Okay, hello everyone.
Hello.
Welcome to Building on the Rock. I do hope that everyone knows everyone's name now. We haven't got labels today, so make sure you know everyone. Apologies, I'm just getting over a nasty cold, so my voice might do funny things, but I hope we'll be okay. Good, so what are we doing tonight? We're looking at the subject of the Bible, Doctrine of Scripture, this wonderful book that we read and that we make so much of. That's what we're talking about tonight. Yeah, I do feel free to move the chairs around. We'll have a few times in groups as we go on. Welcome to a few people who weren't here for the first session. It's good to see you. And you've got the notes, I think, from last time. These recordings will go on the website in due course so that you can pick up on any that you miss or listen to them again. But tonight's handout, again, will be at the end. We'll pick that up then. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get underway. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a God who speaks. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in the dark. You didn't leave us to try and figure things out for ourselves. Thank you, Lord God, that you revealed yourself to us and you revealed yourself in the words of the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for this book that you've given us where you tell us about yourself, where you show us the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, where you teach us how you want us to live. And Lord, we want to pray that tonight you'll help us to understand more about what the Bible is and how you speak through it. And Father, please give us a sense of excitement and a sense of joy as we think about you and what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to talk to each other. Help us to encourage each other. Help us above all, Lord, to hear from you and to draw nearer to you tonight, we pray. We thank you that we have this opportunity to be together. We pray that you bless us and be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now then, in some of these sessions we're beginning with a bit of our church's statement of faith, which is kind of where we define what we believe, and where we come to the Bible. This is a real mouthful, and you don't have to learn this or anything, but this is what our statement of faith says about the Bible. We believe God has revealed himself in the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testaments alone, no other bits. Every word was inspired by God through human authors so that the Bible, as originally given, is in its entirety the Word of God, without error and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. The Bible alone speaks with final authority and is always sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. Okay, that is what we're going to unpack tonight, make that a bit more digestible. So if that is true, if all of those things are true, then for the Christian, the Bible is so important that it must be central in our lives. Okay, it's got to be at the heart of our faith. If this is God speaking, if this is God speaking accurately and without error, and it's all that we need, then clearly the Bible has to be at the center of our lives. So it's worth taking this time to understand what it is. We're going to begin with a quick Bible quiz. It is not a competition. There are no prizes. But it is just to remind us of some basic information about the book. So, just shout out the answers. How many books are there in our Bible, do you reckon? 66, several people say. Right, so there are 66 books in the Bible. How many in the Old, how many in the New? Does anyone know that? 39 and 27. Okay. Yes. Okay. What language was the Old Testament first written in? The other one. Okay. The Old Testament was first written in Hebrew. The New Testament was first written in Greek. And roughly when was the Old Testament written? Roughly when? Over? Any ideas? All right, no one seems quite sure, not willing to commit themselves. Okay, I mean, it was written over a long period of time. So maybe from 1500 BC or earlier, right up until about 400 BC. Okay, so it was written over more than 1,000 years. The Old Testament books were being written, and first the law, the books of the law, and then on until the final books were written, probably Malachi, maybe Nehemiah, also one of the last to be written. So that was a long period of time. You can imagine a book that takes more than 1,000 years to write. Okay, what language was the New Testament first written in? We've had that. That was Greek. And roughly when was the New Testament written? Huh? 40. Probably it was the beginning, the 40 or the 40s, through to 80, 90, 95, I would say, in the case of Revelation, over a period of about 50 years. So a much shorter time, but still that's quite a long time to be writing a book, compiling a book, 45 to 95, roughly. Okay, and how many languages do you think the New Testament has been translated into around the world? Any ideas or any guesses? There might be some experts here, but... Just the New Testament, but the whole New Testament. Okay, the last figure I had from a couple of years ago, it's about 1,700. Okay, so that's a lot of translation work. The New Testament has gone into about 1,700 different languages, and smaller parts of the Bible have gone into about another 900 languages as well. So that's a lot of translation work, but there's still a lot more languages to go. Okay, so let's have a look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament was nearly all written in Hebrew, which looks a bit like this, or at least that's how it's printed these days. Probably originally it didn't look quite like that. This is Genesis 1 verse 1, and it reads from right to left. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim et haaretz. In the beginning, so actually the name of Genesis in Hebrew is this word, the first word, Bereshit, which means in the beginning, which is a good word for Genesis. And Genesis is only the Greek word for in the beginning as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's what it looks like if you see it printed today. And Hebrew is part of what's now called the Semitic language family. So that's like Arabic, which is, of course, widely spoken today. Arabic and Hebrew, quite closely related, have quite a lot of words that are very similar. As you might know, for instance, the greeting or the word for peace, shalom, in Hebrew, salam, in Arabic, very similar. So that's Hebrew. For most of the Old Testament period, it was the language of Israel. So it was the language that people spoke, and then a similar language called Aramaic came in around the time of the exile, around 600 BC. Not just in Israel, but over a much wider region, this language called Aramaic. So there's little bits of the Old Testament that are actually written in Aramaic. Half of the book of Daniel and some of the book of Ezra actually in Aramaic. All the rest is in Hebrew. And Hebrew is very different from our European languages. The word order is different. The structure of the language is different. The letters are completely different. They don't look at all like the letters we use. There are no vowels, actually. They added little marks underneath to show the vowels later on. But as it's actually written, there are no vowels. And it's written from right to left. Again, that's like Arabic today. Cyrus, is Farsi written from right to left? Yes, okay. So that's like Farsi. Farsi, of course, is the language of Persia, which is another very ancient country with a glorious long history. So that's Hebrew. And the oldest bits of the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have come from this area, Wadi Qumran, that's near the Dead Sea, and that's why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found about 60 years ago, so not very long ago really, in pots, clay pots, stuck inside caves like that one. Pretty hard to get up to that one. A load of caves full of these pots, full of manuscripts of the Bible in Hebrew. And these manuscripts are about 2,000 years old. So they come from about the same time as the time of Jesus. And people have argued exactly why all these manuscripts were hidden away in these caves. But it doesn't really matter why. The point is we have these manuscripts about 2,000 years old, very old. And that's a bit of one of them. Part of a Dead Sea Scroll. I think that's the Isaiah Scroll. Can't remember, can't read it. But actually, if you think about it, for something 2,000 years old, that's in incredibly good condition. And they found, when they found these Dead Sea Scrolls, they found that the manuscripts that we had been using before that were very, very similar to the ones that were found near the Dead Sea. So, and the reason they survived is because this place is incredibly dry, and so things don't rot. So anyway, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. The New Testament was written in Greek, and it looks quite different from Hebrew. It looks a bit like this, or at least this is how it's printed today. That's the beginning of John's Gospel. En arche en ho logos, kai ho logos en proston theon, kai theos en ho logos, houtos en arche proston theon. You might know some of those words. The word logos, meaning the word. Theos, as in words like theology, that's God. So that's how Greek is written, and it was the international language of the day. So at the time of Jesus, and after that, everyone in the whole Mediterranean region, the region of the Roman Empire, they all spoke Greek. That was a standard language. Everyone could speak it. So it was very good for communication. It was a great time for Jesus to come and for the gospel to spread far and wide, because everyone could speak this one language, Greek, and so that was what they wrote the New Testament in. And it's much more similar to English in its alphabet and the way it works. In fact, English is derived, a lot of English is derived from Greek, and a lot of the words in our vocabulary come from Greek. So it doesn't feel so kind of alien and different if you know English as Hebrew does. And this is one of the earliest bits of the New Testament that we have. So this is from about 125 AD, probably about 50 years after it was first written down. This is the oldest bit of manuscript that we have. Not very much of that, just a few lines with a few words on each line. And then this is the first from one of the first complete books in which the whole of the New Testament was written, called Codex Vaticanus. Codex just means a book. Do you know that books were actually invented because of the Bible? Up until the time that the Bible was first produced, it was all scrolls. But they figured out that actually, for a big book, it was much better to put flat leaves and bind them all together. And they called that a codex, which we call a book. And the Bible was the first book that was ever to be produced like that. 1,000 years before printing was invented, of course. So this is a little bit of John chapter 1. I mean, you might notice one or two things about that. There's no gaps, there's no spaces between the words. And the reason for that was that what they wrote on was so valuable, they didn't want to waste any of it by leaving blank spaces between the words. That comes from maybe 300, 350 years after the time of Jesus, Codex Vaticanus. There are two like that. Not that one is in the Vatican, which is why it's called Vaticanus. There are two very like that in the British Library. You can go and look at them for free, which is quite an exciting thing to do if you're interested in the Bible. Okay. And then there's a lot of argument and there's a lot of kind of myths about how the New Testament was put together, particularly because of books like the Da Vinci Code, which pretends, really, that there was some committee that had some political agenda and they chose the books to put in the New Testament and they ditched the rest because they didn't like them. Actually, it was nothing like that at all. What was going to go into the New Testament? The books that went into the New Testament were agreed by consensus. That is, the church just recognized which were the books that should go in the Bible. There wasn't a committee that kind of sat there looking very solemn, throwing out some things and picking other things. It wasn't like that at all. There wasn't some church council. The Emperor Constantine didn't have anything to do with it. That's a complete myth. It's a myth that Muslims often quote, actually, but it isn't true. The church recognized the authority of God in particular books, and it recognized those, and it never accepted the others. We could go into a lot more detail on that, but we've got too much else to do, so we won't. Most of the New Testament books were recognized and accepted straight away. So if we read this famous verse in 2 Peter, so that's Peter's second letter, he's already referring to Paul's letters as scripture, straight away. And he's kind of saying things here that a lot of people have thought since then. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, says Peter. So Peter found them hard to understand. Not surprising that we sometimes struggle with them a little bit. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. In other words, he's calling Paul's letters scriptures, already recognized as scriptural, inspired writings. But a few of the books took longer to be accepted. There were various reasons for that, which again we won't go into. But in the end, there was complete consensus over what was going into the Bible. So that's just kind of background. That's not the important stuff. That's sort of for interest and understanding. But let's think about what the Bible is like. And we're going to spend most of our time on this. Okay, we say that Scripture, the Bible, Scripture is authoritative. It has authority. I just want to pause for a bit and ask what you think that means. So can you spend a few minutes in groups trying to think about what that might mean, that the Bible has authority? What does it mean? What does it imply? Can you do that for a few minutes and then we'll come back together? Together. Okay, well, there's a lot of good conversations going on there. What ideas do you come up with? What is the authority? What does it mean that the Bible, that Scripture has authority? It's authoritative. What does it mean?
God wrote it.
Okay. Is that what you could? Yeah.
Because Bible.
Yeah.
Well, that's why it's very authoritative, because God is complete authority.
Yeah.
The Word of God and Bible is God himself.
Great. Okay, so it's God speaking, therefore it carries the authority of God himself. Yeah, absolutely. Good, thank you for that. What else? What other aspects are there? What
we picked up on 2 Timothy 3:16, which lists its authority in correction, righteousness, rebuking, training.
Okay, very good. So that's all the ways in which that authority applies to us, the things that the Bible can do in our lives because it has that authority. Yeah, okay, that's good. What else?
A common message, a unity about it.
Right. It has a unity about it which supports its authority. Yeah. Yeah.
Bible carries authority because it's not something we can argue and have it changed to suit our plans.
Right.
We have to obey.
Okay.
At all times.
Right.
As long as you believe in God,
yeah,
we have to obey it at all times.
Right. Very good. So that's the authority of the Bible implies that we have to submit to it and obey it because it has that authority from God. That's inevitable. Yeah. Okay. Any more? That's good. So just some of the aspects of it that I've got here, which is kind of what's been said. So the words of the Bible are God's words as well as human words. That's not some of the words are God's and some of the words are human words. All the words are God's words and all of them are human words. They've been written by people. So the Bible is God's word written. It doesn't simply contain God's word. It is God's word. But in the Bible, God speaks through human authors. So this is not the same as the way that Muslims understand the Quran. So Muslims believe that the Quran has always existed in heaven and it was dictated word for word. Muhammad had no part in writing the Quran. That's the Muslim view of inspiration. Okay, we do not think of the Bible in that way. Human authors were responsible at the same time as God was responsible. It's a bit hard to hold those things together, but that's what the Bible says about itself. It's also different from, if you know the Mormon teaching about the Book of Mormon, they believe that that was discovered written on gold plates. Again, it had been sent down from heaven in that form. Joseph Smith was shown these plates and he copied them out or translated them. But again, that's not the kind of thing we're talking about here. And Rob has quoted 2 Timothy 3:16, which talks about all scripture is God-breathed, that it is breathed out by God. But also, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, puts it like this. For prophecy, that's some of the stuff that went into the Bible, never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you've got the picture of the prophets, their people, they're speaking, but God is like, it's like a sailing boat being blown along by the wind. The Holy Spirit carried them along and he gave them the words of God. But because it's written by human authors, that is why different books of the Bible have a different style. Even between the different Gospels. You know, we're reading Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings at church at the moment. It reads differently from Mark, particularly in the Greek, but even in the English. And yet they're telling the same story. But the style of writing is different because of the human authorship. Okay. And it is true. God's word is the standard of truth. John 17, verse 17, Jesus speaking, your word is truth, speaking to the Father. Your word is truth. Everything else should be judged by that standard. And it is completely reliable in everything it says. There's a technical word, inerrancy. We say that the scripture is inerrant. Psalm 12, I love this. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. The word inerrancy there, it doesn't just mean there's nothing wrong with the Bible. It doesn't just mean that. It means positively that everything the Bible says can be completely trusted. It's reliable. Okay. So that's the authority. We think about the Old Testament. The New Testament gives clear support to the authority of the Old Testament. So it's not that when we've got the New Testament, the Old Testament is obsolete. We can throw it away because we've got a new one. That's not what the old in Old Testament means. No, the Old Testament still stands. This is what Jesus says in Matthew. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is, to fill them with new meaning. But they're still there. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, that's one of those little Hebrew squiggles, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So there's Jesus saying the Old Testament still has authority. The way that the Old Testament works is a bit different because of Jesus and his ministry, but the Old Testament still has authority. Okay. So the next, that's the authority of the Bible. Next thing we say is Scripture is clear. Right, now what does that mean? Well, it expects to be understood. The Bible expects to be understood. So Deuteronomy 6, this is part of the law instructing the people of Israel. Moses says this, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children." So children are expected to understand. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That's a brilliant family life if you're always talking about what's in the Bible with your kids or with your wife or your husband. But it's expected that that we'll be able to understand them because we'll be able to discuss them. And Psalm 19, talking about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So it's expecting that what it calls simple people will be made wise by reading the Bible. In other words, they'll be able to understand it and it'll help them to be wise. So the Bible is clear. It expects to be understood. And that doesn't mean we understand everything in the Bible. Put your hand up if you understand everything in the Bible. Okay, it doesn't mean that. There are things in the Bible that are difficult. It means, though, that the Bible can be understood. And while we may not understand every fine detail, and of course Christians do disagree on the interpretation of some of the details of Scripture, as far as the big picture is concerned, we don't disagree, and we can understand it, and we know what it says. And it's understood spiritually. That means with the help of the Spirit, not by cleverness. There's some very clever people in the world who do not understand the message of Scripture. And Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that you need the Holy Spirit to help you to understand the Bible. He says there, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." So you do not understand more about the Bible by getting a PhD. You understand about the Bible better by reading it, by studying it, by praying over it, by asking God to help you understand it. Of course, by talking to other Christians, there may be other ways of helping, but it's not about being as clever as you possibly can. And it's also about coming to the Bible with faith and with belief, and as we've said, willing to obey it. And then it becomes so much clearer. So that should encourage us when there are things we don't understand. God did not design the Bible to be difficult. He didn't say, right, now I'm going to really confuse people, I'm going to give them the book of Revelation or something like that, okay? God expected us to be able to understand. He does not make it confusing. So our expectation should be that if we come to Scripture depending on God with the help of the Holy Spirit, we should understand it. Okay. So that's clear. And then the next one is Scripture is necessary. Right. What does that mean? That means we need it. We need Scripture for some things. We don't need Scripture to know that God exists. We looked at this reference last time. This is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that there are things that you can tell just from nature, just from the created world, that tells you there's a God out there. All right, you don't need the Bible to tell you that there's a God. Romans 1, Paul says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, all you need to do is go outside, look at the stars, look at the trees, look at the mountains, and you can see there is a God. Unless you're blind. Okay, so we don't need the Bible to tell us that, because it's there in creation. But we do need the Bible to know the gospel and be saved. Okay, you can spend your whole life studying nature, plants, animals, rocks, stars, and you will never learn about the gospel. You'll just know there's a great God out there, and he's great, he's majestic, but you won't know how to be saved. You won't find out about Jesus and the cross. You need the Bible for that. So that's why we say scripture is necessary. Okay. And we do need it to know God's will. I'm not reading all these references, but Psalm 119, I've put see all of Psalm 119. You might know it's extremely long. But just to quote one verse from there, verse 8, I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. We need God's word, the Bible, to know God's will. So scripture is necessary for salvation and for knowing God's will, for learning all about him and what he calls us to do. And then the fourth one, so scripture is authoritative, it's clear, it's necessary. And the last one is, does anyone know what's coming now? Okay. These are classically the four great attributes of Scripture for theologians among you. Scripture is sufficient. Okay, that means it contains everything we need to know, everything that we need God to tell us. It doesn't tell us how to make televisions. It doesn't tell us how to use a mobile phone. But it tells us all we need God to tell us to be saved and to trust and obey him. Scripture is sufficient for that. We do not need anything outside Scripture to be saved and to trust in him and to follow him. Okay, sufficient. That 2 Timothy 3 reference talks about that Scripture is given so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is enough to do that. Scripture is enough to equip you to serve God as he calls us to do. Now, that doesn't mean Scripture tells us everything about everything. To say it doesn't tell us how to, you know, lots of things it doesn't tell us about. It doesn't even tell us everything about church life, actually. It doesn't tell us how long a sermon should be or what kind of songs we should sing. It tells us they should be spiritual songs that honour God. It doesn't tell us whether they should be played on guitars or not. We've got to figure that kind of thing out for ourselves. It's not really a very important question. Scripture doesn't tell us everything about everything. There are things that are not in there, obviously. But it does mean that no other guidance is equal to Scripture. We talked about the authority of Scripture when we're seeking God to know him. There are other ways that God can guide us. He can guide us through, you know, I could go and ask Rob. If I've got to make a decision and say, Rob, brother, you're an experienced Christian. I respect you. I respect your wisdom. How can you help me with this? That's fine. God could guide me through that. But nothing is equal to Scripture, and nothing comes above Scripture, ever. So we would always begin with Scripture, and we're seeking God for guidance, and that overrules everything else. Okay, so maybe that seems a little bit heavy, but it's important we understand about Scripture, how it is, how God's put it together for us, and what it does. It's all going to be on the handout. But there you are, Scripture is authoritative, so we submit to it. It is clear, so we understand it. It is necessary, so we need it. It is sufficient, it is enough for us. Right. But also, now I don't want to leave you with the impression of just a list of facts about the Bible. there's more. In the Bible, the scripture describes itself in a number of ways. Can you think of any of the pictures that the Bible uses to describe itself and the way that it works? Anyone know what I might be thinking of there? Oh, okay, Io.
Sword.
What?
Sword.
A sword. Right. Where do you remember, where is that? Do you remember a reference? Yep. It's Hebrews 4, it's Ephesians 6 as well. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yep, thank you. What kind of picture does that present us with if we think of a sword? What are the kind of... Yeah? What kind of weapon? It's not like a hand grenade. What's a sword like? Yeah, okay, it's sharp. It cuts through. Okay, so that's one of the pictures that the Bible uses about itself. Dan, were you going to...
A lamp.
Right, a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. So that same long Psalm 119, it's in there. Yeah, a light. What kind of idea does that convey to us? Okay, it reveals something. And if you've got a lamp, you might not be able to see everything in the world, but you can at least see a few yards in front of you to where you've got to go next. Good, so that speaks to us about guidance and about God showing us the way. That's exactly how it's used in that psalm. Any other ideas?
Hammer.
A hammer. Very good. Where's that? That's on my list. Jeremiah 23. Yes, that's on my list. I've got another one here. Oh, sorry. We'll talk about a hammer then. What does a hammer do? Okay. So God's word, like a hammer, smashes things that are hard, solid. It breaks things down. All right. Yeah. Was there another one? A what?
Life.
Where does it... It does talk about... Yeah. Okay. The word I speak to you is life. The entrance of your word gives life. Yes. So it's life-giving. Yeah, Cyrus. Yeah?
Lightning.
What is that? Yeah. Yeah, so actually the Bible uses the picture of light for itself in a number of different ways. Sometimes it's like more like a little light, and in other ways it is more like a light that lights everything up. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, here's some... a fire. That's another one. All right? First one on my list. God's word is like a fire. This is Jeremiah, the prophet. He's speaking about what it's like to have, as it were, God's word inside him, trying to get out. Jeremiah says, "But if I say I will not mention him, God, or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones." Sounds very painful, doesn't it? "I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." So it's a fire. It's going to break out. And a fire, of course, is... Well, what does a fire do? It burns things, all right? So God's word is going to perhaps destroy things that are there before and put something else in its place. But it's hot, it's powerful, it's I think it's the energy, actually, the energy in God's word that is the picture there, that Jeremiah can't contain it. It's going to burst out of me because it's powerful. It's energetic. A hammer, thank you, Rob, God said. Jeremiah quote says this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord," as the fire, "and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." So this is the Bible, not just as a list of facts about it, but this is what it does when it gets to work in people's lives. A hammer and a light. We've got that one, Psalm 119. As we've said, there are other ways. It uses the picture of light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path, showing us the way to go, giving us that guidance that we need. So this is how God's word is active. It's not just a book. It's as if, you know, yep, it's in a book, but as soon as you open it, as soon as you read it with faith, it gets to work. It's active. Okay. So what? Right. If all this is true of the Bible in our hands, then what? Well, Scripture is for us. Scripture is for us. Romans 15. For everything that was written in the past, that's the Bible, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, so I thought the Bible is given us for, to give us hope, to give meaning to our lives, to encourage us. Scripture is for us. And we must believe it. We talked about that, didn't we? The authority that it has, it means that we must submit ourselves to it. So we must believe it. There are things we don't understand. There are things that are hard to understand. But if all this is true of the Bible, then we must believe it even when we don't understand it. Okay, we must not be so proud that we think, I'm not going to believe that until I've got it all figured out. God calls us to believe his word even before we can understand it. But we must read it and expect to understand it. Okay, it can't do its work in our lives unless we're reading it regularly, unless we're hearing it taught, preached, but above all we must read it and listen to God's voice, and we must live by it. This book, as we often pray, must shape our lives. You know, when we, before every Sunday service here, we pray together, a few of us, before we come out to lead the service, whatever. And one of the things that we pray most often is that God's word will shape our lives. That as a church, God's word will shape us, will do its work so that we will live by it. And we believe that is the main way in which God speaks to us and in which he wants to shape our lives. Okay, before we go back into groups, any questions anyone wants to ask while we're still all together? Any kind of comments that anyone would like to make before we break into groups for a bit?
What happens if we don't understand?
What happens if we don't understand? Anyone like to have a go at that? What do we do when we don't understand something? Okay, there are places we can go. There are people we can go to. That's great. Thanks, Io. So in that particular situation where you were under pressure and you needed an answer, God gave you that answer as you were praying there in that situation. Yeah, I mean, we should always pray and seek God to help us understand more. And it's a process. There's always more to be understood. So I think it's a good question. Because there are always things I don't understand about the Bible. So we continue to trust God that he will show us more and more, help us to understand more and more, and help us to see more. Any passage that you've studied before, actually, when you come back to it, you will see things that you didn't see the first time. And I find that with preaching as well. So, Bonnie. Yeah, I don't think we should be content with being confused. I agree with that. I think we should. I mean, there are some bits of the Bible that are, frankly, people have been trying to understand exactly what the point of them is for a very long time. Okay, and no one really has a very clear idea, I would say. some of the closing chapters of Ezekiel, which I'm reading at the moment. I don't know why they're there. But it's not that important because there's no real doctrine behind it. Okay? But if there are major things, if there are more important things, then I think we keep... Yeah, we do. We expect that God will make them clear to us and we keep on trying to understand.
But there's so much of the Bible that is... You know, if
you yes.
You know, if you
yes.
Understand,
I think it was... Yeah. Yeah. I think it was Mark Twain or one of those people who said it's not the bits of the Bible I don't understand that worry me, it's the parts that I do. You know, there is so much that is so challenging and piercing, like that sword picture, that we need to understand, we need to deal with. And we need to obey the bits we do understand, and there's enough of those to be grappling with. Okay, so there were, for example, some other gospels, some other writings that were around early on. And we weren't there at the time, but the people who were there at the time, the church at the time, looked at those and said, those are not inspired. Okay, they made judgments about books on the basis of whether they agreed with the other scriptures. Whether they were associated with the apostles. So, for instance, probably, if you think of the four Gospels, right, the best candidate for a fifth Gospel is what's known as the Gospel of Thomas. And it was written pretty early on, and there are people today who say, well, actually, that is a Gospel, and maybe that should have been in the Bible. But if you actually read the Gospel of Thomas... It does say some pretty daft things, which are completely in contradiction to Scripture. So, for example, it says the disciples are talking about a woman, and Jesus says, I will make her into a man, and then I'll accept her, and she'll be okay. Okay, which is obviously crazy, because that completely disagrees with Scripture in the New Testament, which says, men and women have access to God as men and women. And you can't imagine Jesus saying of a woman, I will make her a male and then she'll be okay. That's ridiculous. But that's in the Gospel of Thomas. And so they looked at these books and they saw they do not have any credibility and they do not have integrity and they are not associated with the apostles, the people who knew the Lord. And actually, if you do the historical study, books like that never achieved a wide circulation. They were usually only known in a very small area, whereas the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they swiftly spread and they were accepted over the whole of the known world. So I think we can trust and we can be absolutely sure that the right books are in the Bible and that the ones which were left out were left out for a very good reason. We can talk about it more afterwards if you like. I was going to say, spend some time in groups and talk about these questions, okay? If you'd like to ask about anything that you found hard to follow tonight, perhaps you might like to share, are there parts of the Bible that you find especially difficult to understand? Say what those are. And is there anything in the Bible you find especially difficult to obey? Things that you understand perfectly well, and you find them difficult to obey. So just spend a few minutes chatting about those things. And I'm overhearing here, and certainly concluded that we don't understand everything. I think that's come across from the three groups. However, just some things to take home very quickly. Before next time, think about how you read the Bible. Do you have a regular time and place to read the Bible? Do you expect God to speak to you? Or just think, well, I'm going to read it because I've got a habit of reading it. Do you expect God to speak to you? And are you willing for your life to be shaped by what you read there? Just take those things away to think about. I'm well aware that I've hardly said anything tonight about what is actually in the Bible. We've talked about the Bible and what it does and how it works and so on. But the Bible, of course, above all else, is the story of God and his people, is the story of the plan of salvation You know, in the first couple of pages, we get ourselves into a horrendous mess. The rest of the Bible is about God intervening to put things right. The Lord Jesus is the focus of it all. And all of that will come out in the coming sessions. So this is just like a foundation tonight. Next time, we'll be talking about how to get into the Bible properly. Mark Detzler will be leading that session in 2 weeks' time. So I hope you can be there November the 1st. So that's next time. There's a handout there to pick up as you go out. It's just a single sheet on two sides. We're going to close in prayer. Howell, could you close in prayer for us, brother? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word, the Bible, that's come down to us all these thousands of years. It's a real miracle, Lord. It's come to us. It's come to us with a message which has saved us, cleansed us, gave us hope and a future. Lord, we thank you. As we look into the Bible, what we will do in the next few weeks, Lord, we pray that you will just help us to love it more. Might it be really precious to us. Might it be sweeter than honey to us, Lord. And we pray that you will help us to understand it, even the difficult parts, Lord. Mm-hmm. The message of the word is so wonderful, and the gospel that will be in Jesus. We pray that you will help us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name.
Amen.